Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Romans, and we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 12 this morning. This morning, we're going to talk about commitment. And a couple of things we can say at the outset. One, commitment is in short supply in our culture. People have so many options. It's very difficult to get people to commit to anything. And of course that's reflected many times in the life of a church. When you ask, you have a need and ask for volunteers, people are hesitant to commit until they have to. And even then they want to keep their options open. But more often when Christians talk about commitment, it's not just a lack of commitment, a lack of loyalty or stick-to-itiveness. Oftentimes we think of commitment to the wrong things. We're committed, but sometimes to the wrong things. We're not committed to God or to the work of the kingdom. We're committed to our work or to our family or to our hobbies or to our health or to our something. Something that's close to us. But when Paul talks about commitment in Romans chapter 1, he's not talking about the lack of commitment. He's not talking about the object of commitment. He's talking about the nature of commitment, what commitment looks like. And that, I think, is significant, and oftentimes we don't talk about commitment in that way. But we want to this morning with chapter 12, we'll look just at verses 1 and 2. Rick Warren, who is not insignificant in terms of a man of commitment, says this, which is an obvious truism. Nothing shapes your life more than the commitments you choose to make. In other words, the commitment basically is going to determine whether the perceptions you have become realities in your life. Now, by way of establishing a context for chapter 12 of Romans, let's just take a quick review of what we've looked at thus far in the book of Romans. In chapters 1 through 8, the theme of righteousness, which is the theme in Romans, the righteousness of faith is the subject. And we saw that it starts with Paul outlining human guilt and God's response of grace, which is accessed through faith. That's the burden of chapters 1 through 8. But this raises a number of questions. One of the first questions that comes when Paul's gospel is understood, that gospel being that we are justified or made right with God by virtue of our faith, not by virtue of our behavior, of our moral ethics, or our living out of those ethics. It's faith that imputes Christ's righteousness to us that makes us right with God. This is a revolutionary concept, a mystery in many respects, that was revealed to Paul. The apostles also received this understanding, and it became the heart of the gospel. But this raises two questions. One, what about Israel? Because the Old Testament basically has a portrait of Israel's history and a narrative where law and obedience are fundamental, holiness is fundamental to a relationship with God. How about all those promises made to Israel? If indeed everyone, Gentiles and Jews alike, are saved by faith and not by the law, by obedience to the law? That's a question that Paul has to address. And then the second question is, what about ethics? If it's true that we're saved by faith and not by works, then what's the incentive to be good? Why don't we just sin and let grace basically be showcased? The first question is addressed in chapters 9 through 11. We've just finished looking at that, where the righteousness of God and Israel is a subject. And here we see the hope, not just for the Gentiles, but ultimately for Israel as well, where Israel's faithlessness is matched with God's faithfulness, both to the Gentiles, to the world, and to Israel, ultimately. And now in chapters 12 to 16, we're going to answer the question about ethics. What does faith have to do with ethics? What does God's grace and mercy have to do with the actual way in which we live out our life? In the first chapters, basically, we are dealing primarily with an explanation of theology. Now, there are some exhortations there and some points of application, especially in chapter 6 of the first several chapters. But by and large, the first 11 chapters have a lot of explaining, theological explaining of what God has done and its implications for our lives. When we get to chapter 12, it's going to switch in terms of emphasis. The emphasis now is going to be more on application, the so what. And we're going to find here, moving away from what Christ has done for us, to what Christ does in and through us. And in that respect, these last chapters represent a major shift in emphasis. The first has to do with faith. The second has to do with faithfulness. Now, he begins this section. I'm getting ahead of myself. No, I'm not. Zig Ziglar, by the way, if you want to be a motivational speaker, Zig Ziglar is the name you want. You want that name. I'd hate to be named Zig Ziglar. But some of you are familiar with him. He's a popular motivational speaker. Aptly says this: it was character that got us out of bed, commitment that moved us into action, and discipline that enables us to follow through. And in that respect, what he's indicating is that commitment is the link between our perceptions and our faith to everything else that follows in life. Commitment gets the ball rolling. And commitment here is not the object, but the nature of motivation that is being addressed. Three common mistakes that we make with respect to this whole issue. The first is this: defining Christianity in terms of feelings, actions, and commitments rather than faith that leads to these things. I'm saying that's a mistake. Christianity is not primarily an inner subjective personal feeling. It's not an experience we have. People have experiences, spiritual experiences, from lots of sources. That is not what defines Christianity. Nor is it our actions, our ethical behavior. You can be ethical in your behavior and not be a Christian. Nor is it our commitments. People are committed to a lot of things, like the church, and like committed to spiritual leaders, committed to Christian doctrine, and so forth and so on, to the Bible. That doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Christianity is defined by our faith in what Christ has done for us. And that faith leads to all these other things. And the misconception is that faith is basically the result of those other things. The essence is faith. Another way of putting it is this: faith, or make faith an expression of commitment, not vice versa. The mistake is to say that commitment is where you start, and faith is the result of that. You'll notice when Paul starts this letter, and this is basically the magnum opus of Paul, it's his statement of the gospel, he doesn't start with commitment. He says nothing about commitment. He says a lot about what Christ has done for us. And the fact that we access that by faith. It's only in chapter 12, the last part of the letter, he talks about commitment. Now, this is very significant. A third mistake: assuming that all Christian commitment is healthy. If in the name of Christ I'm committed to something, the church or to ministry or something, it's got to be healthy. If we understand Paul correctly in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he's going to challenge that. There are a lot of things you can be committed to that aren't healthy, or commitments that aren't healthy. Let's just read the passage. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now we're going to just unpack this phrase by phrase, or section by section, to understand something of what Paul is, or appreciate something of what Paul is saying about commitment. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the first point that I want to make here, observation I want to make, is that healthy commitment is grounded in grace. The word urge here is significant. Some of your translations, they have exhort. It's not the word for command. It's an expression that Paul uses to implore, to plea with us. He appeals to our freedom to make a choice. And he's saying, basically, you have a choice here. Understanding now what God has done for you, you have a choice to make. I can't command you to do it. You have to freely make this choice. In other words, we see Paul not only preaching a gospel of grace, he's displaying a ministry method of grace. He's gracious in the way in which he ministers. Grace is at the core of the message, the motivation, and the method in Paul's ministry. And it should be in ours. Sometimes preachers of the gospel make a grave mistake in terms of preaching the grace of God, but then in the way in which they apply it, sound like they didn't understand what the grace was all about. By exhorting people or commanding people or using fear and guilt to motivate people in ways that are completely inconsistent with this message of grace. It behooves us to, in looking at Paul's ministry, to recognize he doesn't start with a command. He doesn't, when he exhorts, go to a command. He doesn't say, I want to basically introduce to you the 13th commandment. He doesn't say that. He's saying, listen, be reasonable. Look at what God has done for you in Christ. Now I implore you, from where you sit, you can make a choice. Make a wise choice. Make a reasonable choice. Understanding what has been done for you, now make your decision in terms of where you're going to go. Grace is at the core of our message, our motivation, and our method. Healthy commitment also must be understood in terms of the therefore, or it can be translated because of. What follows is based on what is revealed in chapters 1 through 11. Our commitment is a response to what God has done for us in Christ. In many respects, you can't start reading Paul's letter at chapter 12 unless you go back then and read chapters 1 through 11. Until you understand what he said about justification by faith and about God's faithfulness to Israel, until you understand how he unpacks this whole matter of what God does, what God has done, you're not going to appreciate the context for what he's saying here in terms of what he's going to ask people to consider committing themselves to. Our commitment is a response to God in terms of what Christ has done for us. This cannot be overemphasized. And again, if you've been subject to my teaching for any time, you're getting tired of it. But I'm not going to let up on this, because there is so much that works against that in our very nature, in terms of saying yes but to what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. Unhealthy commitment is based on force, fear, guilt, duty, tradition, sentiment. And when I say that it's possible to be committed as a Christian to Christian things in an unhealthy way, this is what I'm talking about. It's not the object of our commitment that's a problem. It's the motivation for the commitment. When basically I do the right thing, or I worship God in the quote-unquote right way, because I'm forced to, or because I'm afraid of the consequences of this not happening, or out of guilt, or out of a sense of duty or tradition or sentiment, just when it feels good, when it feels right, when I feel led to do it. If that's my motivation, I would say that's an unhealthy commitment. That's not what Paul is getting at here. Paul's appeal to commitment is based on something else. Understanding, he's going to say, with your mind. Just think about it. What has God done for you in Christ? And now, use your reasoning abilities. Do the math. It makes sense to commit your life to Him. He can be trusted because He loves you to the extent that He's accepted you where you are. He has not asked you to change to be acceptable. He's accepted you because of what Christ has done for you. Given that grace, now He's imploring that we respond. He uses the word brethren here. Paul is speaking to believers who have faith but lack the kind of commitment that will make them salt and light in the world. Now, this is significant for this reason. Many people believe that until you are committed wholeheartedly to follow Christ, you're not a Christian. Paul would suggest here that it's very possible, indeed maybe more common than we'd like to admit, that many Christians are legitimately brethren in Christ. They have faith. They just have not taken the second step of commitment in terms of their lives. And that's Paul's concern in writing this letter. He's talking to Christians who have believed. They understand grace and faith. But now they're sitting on the sidelines and haven't made the move. Or they've made the move partially, but not completely. Paul is challenging believers to follow up on their faith with commitment. And this is where we need to listen to Paul here. Because he's speaking, in many respects, not to non-believers. He's speaking to us. He goes on. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Healthy commitment is an act of sacrificial worship. The language used here, present, bodies, sacrifice, acceptable, worship, these are temple worship words. The motif he's referring to here is in the context of the Old Covenant, Israel's temple worship ceremony where sacrifices were brought, the bodies of animals were brought, they were purified, and the priests were purified through the sprinkling of water and through ceremonial washing to make sacrifices atoning for sin. This language is picked up by Paul in his exhortation here. We are to be sacrificial offerings that God seeks. Now, the significance here is this. We are the sacrificial offering. We don't bring offerings. We are the offering. And this is something that oftentimes, again, is missed. When we think of God asking us to make sacrifices, we'll say, basically, okay, what must I sacrifice? Some time? Okay, I'll do that. What else? My talent or abilities? Okay, you can have part of that too. How about my money? Well, you can have part of that. At least 10%. And we feel good about that. What Paul, if I'm reading him correctly here, would be saying is, no, that's not enough. That's not enough. Paul is not asking the readers of this letter to be specific in terms of what they offer to God as a sacrifice, except themselves. He's going for the whole person, the whole body. We become the sacrifice. We go on the altar. We're living sacrifices, is the word he's going to be using. Yes?
And usually when I think of a sacrifice, I think of something that's going to be burned,
Killed,
or usually really not very nice things happen to the things that are sacrificed.
Right.
Is that implied in this?
Yeah, I think it is. The observation is, sacrifice implies death to the sacrifice. being sacrificed. And when he talks about living sacrifices, he uses living sacrifices to make that clear. We still live, but we die to something that was ourself. We die to who we were. And, of course, that's what baptism signifies. It's dying and being raised again. We still are breathing. We still look the same. We still have the same personality, the same abilities in many respects. But in that transition, something ceremonially happens that symbolizes what takes place in our relationship with God. Something happens to our ego, who's in control of our lives. Yes?
Jim, do you think that Paul intentionally used the word bodies as opposed to lives here to make some point?
I think the use of the word bodies as opposed to lives suggests, again, the temple sacrifice. It was the body of the animal that was important and that was sacred and was sanctified. He wants that part of us which has contact with the real physical world. What he's going to be getting at, and we're going to see this later on in this chapter, what he's getting at is he doesn't want our intentions only. He doesn't want basically our minds to be right only. He wants this to be translated into our hands and feet. The way, what we look at, how we speak, who we touch, where we walk, what we do with those part of our, those members that have contact with other people and the real physical world. This is where ultimately he wants this to be expressed. And that's why he's asking us to make those members, the members of our body, available. That's going to be the, in some sense, the test as to whether we really are getting what Paul is saying here in terms of the commitment he's asking for. Are your members free to serve me? Do you become the body of Christ now in the world? Are you the incarnation, the living incarnation of Jesus now that he is gone? He's living through his Spirit, through us. When we have that bracelet, what would Jesus do? That reflects something of that, although more accurate it should be, what would Jesus have us do? Because we are not going to do the same things Jesus would do, but the idea is we should have the same motives, the same sense of identity with the image of God that we see in Christ. But the big point here is the weak. It's we are the sacrifice he wants. And one of the big mistakes we can make, an unhealthy commitment, is anything short of our lives, like only our time, treasure, talent, and so forth. Now, those things are going to be involved, but I get myself off the hook. I miss Paul's point if I say, I will give you my time, my talent, and my treasure, but not my heart, not my soul, not my ego, not my agenda. Now, this whole idea of letting go and letting God, I have problems with, because that suggests that we're completely passive. This is not a system or an appeal for being passive, to be passive. It's an appeal to be active, to basically put ourselves on the altar and still be alive, and to not crawl off the altar. Because it's very easy, too, for us to make this commitment at a point in our life, or commitments like this, and then renegotiate. Most of us do that all the time. I've made this expression several times. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget yourself, give yourself. And this is a way in which I think about what spiritual formation is all about. How do I develop spiritually in my life? Well, it involves knowing who I am, so that I'm not dealing with an image, but the real me, accepting who I really am in Christ, without having to be different before I'm acceptable, and then forgetting about myself, and then giving myself. It's important that the forgetting about myself take place, otherwise the giving of myself is usually going to be in service of myself. I'm doing something ultimately to help boast my sagging ego, or bring some benefit to me in some way. If I'm going to really understand what Paul is saying and being a living sacrifice, It's going to involve forgetting about myself. It's not going to be preoccupied with myself as I deserve this, or I'm going to need to get this in order to be happy, so forth and so on. Nor is it going to be concerned about myself and saying basically, woe is me. You know, I've got to work hard to be humble. I've got to work hard to be sure I don't get in the way. It's still all about me. Whether you're playing yourself down or playing yourself up, it's about me. What Paul is saying is, I want you to forget about yourself as though in your baptism you died. Now, figuring out how that you can make decisions and work through life as a living dead person, that is a good question. But that's what he's getting at. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here the idea is basically the application of this. Now he's going a step further in terms of this is what it is going to involve. This stands in contrast to what he said in Romans chapter 1. If we can go back there for a moment, in verses 21 and 25. For even though they knew God, he's speaking here of the spirit of the world that basically condemned all humanity to God's wrath and judgment. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is the description of the untransformed mind. This is the corrupted mind, the mind that basically suppresses the knowledge of God. Now he's saying, I want you to renew your mind. I want you to basically clarify your mind, put it in the right direction. The commitment that is healthy in Paul's mind is a commitment that reflects holiness. Now, holiness basically is oftentimes misunderstood by us. Holiness simply means separate. And the word here of that's translated transformed comes from the Greek word behind metamorphosis, where a cocoon basically is the house of a developing butterfly. And the same animal has two different forms, dramatically different forms, but the same animal. That's the idea that Paul is getting at here. You're the same person you were before, but something in terms of your posture and your identity is dramatically changed. And he mentions your mind. It's a seed of understanding in contrast to the depraved mind. Now, oftentimes you think of the mind as just basically my intellect, and it's kind of the ethereal, unreal, impractical part of my being. That's not the way the New Testament writers refer to the mind. The mind is seldom referred to in a negative way like that. The mind can be misused and become negative. It can be a corrupted mind. But the mind, as Paul sees it, is basically a part of the heart. It's the way in which we perceive things. Our understanding of our environment and of who we are. Worldliness is defined by perspectives and values that govern decisions and behaviors. We make a mistake and we think that worldliness is primarily avoiding certain things. In my younger Christian life, the impression I got from the particular church I was attending, which was a fairly conservative, very conservative, wildly conservative church, was that to be holy, you had four or five things you definitely could not do, and four or five things you definitely were committed to do if you're going to call yourself a Christian. And we were reminded, at the back cover of the bulletin, the hymnal in the church, of the rules of if you're going to be a part of this church. You weren't to play cards, you weren't to dance, you weren't to go to movies, you know, a lot of things you couldn't do. They're really simple stuff, really bad things that were going to corrupt you. Said nothing about greed or covetousness or, you know, stuff like that the Bible talks about. But it said a lot of things about things that were culturally forbidden in that particular Christian community. And the things that made you holy were attending all church services. When the door was open, you better be there. Having a daily quiet time. Sharing your faith. Memorizing the Bible. So forth and so on. Nothing wrong with those things.
Giving your money.
Oh yes, a tithe, at least a tithe, at least a tithe. Certainly. Nothing wrong with those things. But they don't make us holy. Holiness, in Paul's understanding, has to do with our perception of who we are and what we're into as Christians. The kingdom of God. It has to do with our values. And when those values and those perceptions, the way we see things are aligned correctly, then we're capable of making good decisions on the details. And we will not all make the same decision because we'll have different circumstances in which we face these things. One Christian has strong feelings about not drinking alcohol because of the risks involved with that and the example that it sets. Other Christians have no problem with that. And I think both can make a valid claim to holiness, depending on their circumstances. Again, if you grew up in a teetotaling environment that some conservative Christians have, you're going to say, hold it, hold it. What about this verse, and this verse? We'll talk about that if you want to later. I'll tell you one thing. When Jesus changed water to wine, it was real alcoholic wine. It was not grape juice. Grape juice was not important in ancient civilization. Wine was important because it basically could not be decayed. It could preserve things if they were fermented. So it was a matter of preservation that made fermentation important. And first of all, in addition to that, the whole account of the wedding at Canaan suggested that some people were overly indulging in the wine, which would suggest that it's pretty hard to get drunk on grape juice. But nonetheless, I don't know if I'm going to change anyone's mind on that. Unhealthy commitments is an adaption of the world's values in order to win respect from the world. Now, this is something that's happening too often in our culture right now. We have very well-intended Christians and churches who want to reach the world, and they're bending over so far they've fallen into its values and they can't get up. They've bended over to adopt the values. And I'm not talking only about music and about style and so forth, the vocabulary. But it's real easy to, in trying to win the world, become too much like the world so you can't tell the difference. As a matter of fact, there are some churches where I've been told by leaders in the church, we don't want to make any distinction between believers and non-believers in our services. We want to be safe for everyone. And by doing that, we feel it's good to not make a distinction between who's in and who's not. First you belong, then you believe. We want people to feel part of our group, and then we will talk to them about the distinctiveness of Christianity. I understand the motivation for that. And that strategy, I think, really has arguments that can be used in favor of it. I just have real problems with that being something that I can see the apostles or Jesus being warmed up to. It just does not seem to be the way in which they respond to the Christian community gathering. In an evangelistic setting? Certainly. But in a Christian worship service, that doesn't seem to fit very well. Now, I think it's very true. When you see Paul involved in ministry, Paul was extremely flexible. Paul went to Athens, and he could basically communicate with respect to people who had absolutely no interest in his religious background. He could communicate with them persuasively and convincingly, we suspect. He wouldn't be using the same kind of posture in the synagogue. And he didn't. Nonetheless, in both cases, we believe, he was operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Unhealthy commitment is a withdrawal from the world, the holy huddle or the fortress church, where holiness is defined simply by not being in touch with the world, where we basically just have Christians as our friends who agree with us. Not only Christians that don't agree with us, we don't want to associate with them either. We just associate with Christians who agree with us, politically, economically, theologically, and in every way. I would suggest that is an unhealthy commitment. Some people make that commitment because of fear of being corrupted by the world. We're going to have to take some risks. God wants us to be salt and light in the world, not apart from the world. Or the fortress church, the church that basically builds a wall around it and calls people in, but basically never goes out into the community or to the world itself. Okay. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Healthy commitment will show God's will or reveal God's will. Prove is a term that has the idea of demonstrate or show. And in this respect, what Paul is suggesting is that the essence of knowing God's will is right here. It's in our perception of things. Now, this stands in contrast to an unhealthy commitment, which is obsessed with the details while missing the big picture. For many of us, when we think of God's will, our thought is details. Should I go to Carolina or Duke? That really is not a good example. Should I take this job or that job? Should we have this couple over for dinner or not? Is it our will to invest in this or that? All the decisions we have to make in terms of very specifics, what is God's will? I'm going to suggest, that as I have before, God's will is seldom available to us in those terms. God's will more often is available to us in the posture we have toward life. And when our posture is right, when our perceptions of who we are, what the world is like, and what other people are like, and what God is like, when that is aligned properly with reality, then we're capable of making decisions. Sometimes we have to wrestle with decisions. And oftentimes, the decisions we make have not so much to do with whether we do this or that, but how we do it. It's not so much a matter of, do I take 2 weeks off from work to do this? No, that's not the issue. It's what are you going to do? Why are you doing it? What are you going to do while you do that? That's the real area or the sphere of God's will. Now you say, well, hold it, that's too fuzzy. Well, that's what the difference between an adult and a child is. A child and their faith are tutored and told basically more what to do specifically. When you're an adult, you basically have a lot more freedom. You make decisions based upon values and perceptions that hopefully are refined and mature. In that respect, Paul has tremendous respect for the individual freedom of Christians and expects that if their perceptions are aligned with God and their values are aligned with the kingdom, they're going to make good decisions. Or they're going to find themselves responding to life in positive ways. I had conversation with a friend just 2 days ago. We were talking about matters of God's will. And the subject came up in terms of where the Spirit of God works in this life. And I made the point that my perception in reading the New Testament is that God's Spirit indwells people in their response to life as opposed to the circumstances of life and our accepting them. So often we think of God's will as it's in terms of, is it God's will that this person be healed, or this I get this job, or I have this experience? My thoughts don't go in that direction. My thoughts are in this direction. I don't care what comes at me. I'm in a broken world. Lots of stuff can come at me. God's Spirit anoints me to respond to whatever happens. And in that response, I'm going to see God work. Now, my response is sometimes to change circumstances. But more often it's going to be to work with those circumstances in a way that honors God. It's to turn lemons into lemonade kind of thing. It's basically to see beyond the bigger picture than just what's happened to me. When I get a bad diagnosis from the doctor, my first response should not be change the diagnosis or change the problem. I don't want to have any problems in this life. I don't want to suffer at all. Of course we don't want to suffer. But our first response, I'm going to suggest, should be this. Lord, show me how to respond to this in such a way it glorifies you. Show me how I can demonstrate to the world that my hope is not on living forever in this body. That my hope is not escaping pain or disappointment or confusion. May my life radiate the fact that I do not find my peace in the world from something the world can give or take away from me. That's what our prayer, I'm suggesting, should be. And we can pray for healing, too. Nothing wrong with that. But if the healing is, the motivation for the healing is just for my comfort, I don't know how in the world that glorifies God. There are many people in Jesus' ministry who weren't healed. Now, those who came to Him that we have record of were. But there were a lot of people that Jesus could have healed that He didn't. And when we look at Jesus' healings, more often than not, they certainly had they were demonstrations of compassion and pastoral care. But more often, they were visual aids to a message He was going to bring about who He was, the authority He had. Because everyone He healed died eventually. And they didn't die a natural death. Or they did die a natural death in a broken world. But they all died. His healing was not intended to be much more than a sign of His authority. And when people stayed around to listen to what He had to say, His message was one of bringing into them the kingdom of God. Not bringing them into the kingdom in this world, but bringing the kingdom of God into them so that they basically, in their response to life and to the world, reflected the gospel power. Now, if you have real problems with that, let me just give you two examples. Jesus and Paul. Their circumstances were terrible. Their inner life was rich. And they good models to it. Just a break here for a second. How many of you have ever played Texas Hold'em? Hands up. Oh, this is really a culturally deprived. I thought we had a sophisticated class here. No one here played Texas Hold'em except me?
I've played it.
Okay. How many know what Texas Hold'em is? Okay. Texas Hold'em is poker. Get used to it. There are three terms that if you play Texas Hold'em, you're familiar with. All in, fold, and limp in. Fold, basically, is when you look at your cards, and they're terrible cards, and you basically refuse to play this hand. You're going to be a spectator to the hand. You throw your cards in. Limp in is when you make a cheap bet, a little bet, because your cards aren't that good, or you're strategizing in your betting. All in is you take all of your chips and bet everything on this hand. Now, I use these terms to make a point. We're going to go to theology now from the poker. What Paul is arguing for here is an all-in bet. Don't limp in. I'll pay a 10% tithe. Paul says, basically, that you give from your heart to a point of equality. That's all in. And yeah, God can have part of my life. But Paul is saying He wants your whole body, arms, legs, eyes, mouth. He wants basically everything to be on the altar and reflect the fact that it's died to self and is alive to God. All in. And some of us basically fold. We want to be spectators. We'll go to church, maybe, call ourselves Christians. We're just not going to give anything unless we have to or feel like it. Until God leads me to do this, I'm not going to do it. He hasn't led me, i.e., He hasn't given me a warm feeling that makes us comfortable for me to do this. Well, as long as we are waiting for that to happen, it probably won't happen. Common misunderstandings. False signs of healthy commitment. Vocational ministry. People who are really committed wind up going into the pastoral ministry or parachurch ministry of some sort. Not necessarily. There are a lot of people in vocational ministry, a lot of pastors who aren't all in. I mean, they're serving their ego. They couldn't get a job anyplace else, etc., etc. Mission field. Now, if you want to really be all in, go to the mission field, because there the assumption is you're going to have to make sacrifices you wouldn't have to in terms of the comfort of the state of the states. Definitely, those people are all in. Not necessarily. Now, I know we read these wonderful missionary biographies, Hudson Taylor's Secret, so forth and so on. I'm not saying that they aren't reflecting something of the heart of Hudson Taylor, but I am always suspicious when basically someone is bigger than life. We are all made of flesh. We all basically get up the same way, go to bed the same way, have the same bodily functions, have the same needs and temptations, so forth and so on. None of us escape that. We're all frail. We all need grace all the time. Health and poverty, or celibacy. In the Catholic tradition, if you're all in, you basically have these vows of humility, poverty, and celibacy. Does that mean you're all in? Not necessarily. I mean, it's the priesthood is not necessarily a place where everyone's a saint. Even sometimes, if you're a cardinal or a pope, you're not necessarily a saint. You're being the same stuff. Dramatic gifts. Certainly I'm all in if God uses me in some dramatic way, or if I've had a vision or seen a miracle happen. I'd say not necessarily. Those things take place with through people that God uses that I would never use and I would never respect. Some of the greatest evangelists in America had tremendous results, but were, in their personal lives, really poor examples. And there were many Christian leaders in the Reformation who weren't positive examples in parts of their private life. Or fanaticism. Yeah, a person who's really sold out to the Lord is always talking about Jesus, always getting in people's face, sharing the gospel with anything that moves, you know, so forth and so on. Not necessarily. A lot of that just is an expression of a person's personality or of a wrong interpretation of what it means to follow Christ. When we share our faith in our life, we're called to be sensitive and to be respectful, not only of the gospel, but of the people we're speaking with. Sometimes we're not. Or obsession. Obsessiveness is a mental disorder, not a spiritual gift. Or discipline. There are lots of people who are very disciplined by nature. And that is impressive to those of us who are not. But we make a mistake. We assume that they're disciplined because they are spiritual. It has little to do, perhaps, with their spirituality. A lot to do with their personality. False signs of unhealthy commitment. Certain personality types. You know, if you're an introvert, you can't be spiritual. The model of the spiritual, spiritually healthy person who's really committed is an extrovert who's a people person, who's rule-oriented, and basically has success wherever they go in terms of their relationships and their accomplishments. That's a description of certain personality types. You give me a room of different personalities and show me what their personality type is, let's just use the Myers-Briggs categories, I could tell you a whole lot about their private life. Just by looking at their personality. It has nothing to do with spirituality. You can be an introvert and have a mature, healthy commitment and still be an introvert. You can be a wild extrovert. You can tell by the adjective where I am. A wild extrovert and still be remarkably healthy in your commitment. It doesn't depend on your temperament, one way or the other. Some people, by nature, are just very well disciplined. Others find that very difficult in terms of routine. Some people love routine. Some people don't. People do not. That is not something that is a mark of commitment, necessarily. Structure and flexibility. Either one can be seen as unhealthy commitment. A person who's wishy-washy is too flexible. A person who's legalistic is too structured. These aren't necessarily good or bad. They do not indicate health or lack thereof. Listen to Paul's positive example. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is Paul's laboratory example of Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is his testimony of living that out. The negative example, the people at Corinth who are Christians, he calls them saints, beginning of the letter. But you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation, should be, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, they were gifted, they were looking for Christ's return, but they were really messed up. Their commitments were in the wrong direction. You are walking as mere men. Even though they were looking for the Lord's return, they had a lot of their doctrine in order, and they were gifted. They were able to do wonderful things. But their commitment was not in order. An example from my own life. Several years ago, I got a call from a friend out of town who had another friend who was coming through Chapel Hill and needed a place to stay. They wanted to know if we could put them up for 2 days. At that point, our children were still living with us. And I remember it was a very difficult week for me. I had a lot of things on my plate. Our kids were going and coming, and it just wasn't a good time for us to get any house guests. My first thought was, this is not a good time. We need to just basically say, thank you for considering us. We'd love to help, but it's not a good time. That was my first thought. My second thought was this. What will people think? I'm a pastor. You know, and basically, I turned down my friend who has a friend here. Are they going to think ill of me, that I don't like them or respect them? What will people in the church think when they find that I'm not hospitable to people who have needs like this? Or, wouldn't this be a good sermon illustration sometime? You know, I probably should reconsider doing this. A third thought. By the way, first thought, bad. Total selfishness. Second thought, total selfishness. It looks good, total selfishness. The orientation is, what is it going to do for me? What's it going to prevent happening to me? My third thought was this. What a wonderful opportunity. You know, given the hospitality that God has shown to me, a sinner, now when he says, how you respond to the least of these, my brother, you've done this unto me. What an opportunity to worship, to demonstrate hospitality to Christ by basically opening our home to someone who has a need. Now, does that mean that whenever someone asks you to do something, you should automatically do it? Not necessarily. But I use it as an illustration to make a distinction between the motives. One, which sounds good superficially, but really is very selfish. And the other, which really is a reflection of worship. Where I should be willing and free to sacrifice my comfort and my reputation. And by the way, that can work both ways. I may decide that it's in the best interest of my family, which is a responsibility I have, to not have house guests and to not be afraid of the consequences of what people are going to think about me. Or as Dr. Phil put it, we wouldn't be nearly as concerned about what people thought about us if we realized how seldom they thought about us. Okay. Verses 3 to 8 next week. Putting your best foot forward without losing your balance or kicking your neighbor. Yes?
Jim, it's really about the relationship between faith and commitment. Interesting is that in chapter 4, we find in Romans the patron of Abraham.
Yes.
So now we're in all these chapters in between 5 to 11, and now we're talking about commitment. I don't think it's quite as separate. And frequently, in our appeal to people, we indicate the close linkage between faith and commitment. And I'm wondering if we do too quickly efforts to get commitment, when before people understand what faith is about and what they're really being committed to,
yeah.
We address that
very quickly. Abraham, the question is, what about the first chapters of Romans where Abraham's faith was seen in his commitment? I would agree. Abraham made the commitment of sacrificing his son because of faith. He believed in God. So the faith came before the commitment, but the faith was expressed in the commitment. And Paul uses that commitment as akin to saving faith. But certainly, there is a sense in which receiving the grace of God is a commitment to the fact of what God has done in Christ. In that sense, faith is a form of commitment. What Paul is talking about here, though, is a commitment that's going to basically move in a dramatic way toward, as we're going to see in the next few verses, ministry. You can argue, well, wasn't that what Abraham was doing in offering his son? Yes, in many respects it was. But nonetheless, the point to be made, there are many Christians who are genuinely of faith. They've made that commitment in terms of what to believe in what God has done in Christ, but they are basically folding their cards and not playing the hand. Or they're limping in and not going all in terms of following Christ. But that's a very good question, and I think certainly those terms faith and commitment are not so separated that they never touch.